As part of our continuing well-choreographed service, we're going to now come to our Bible reading. Hope you have the same patience and understanding with me as you had with the children earlier. So, our reading is to be found in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and at verse 19. And this is part of our Advent series. We have been studying through this chapter over the last few weeks, and it now brings us to verse number 19, which says this: "And this is the testimony of John," that is John the Baptist, not John who is the author of this gospel. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him then, 'Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Amen. So, I mean, this passage sees us 30 years down the road from the birth of Christ. And the remarkable thing about it is this: that there, for all the fanfare that took place at his birth, you know, that we've been reminded about today, that for the rest of those 30 years, there was just obscurity. And there was silence. And there is really only one event that is recorded about Jesus during that period of time, remarkably. And that was when he was 12 years of age. Nothing at all after that. And even in this passage here, you know, there's not one word that we read in that passage that was a direct word from the lips of Jesus. This is the starting point. This is him about to step onto the stage, if you like, of his public ministry. It's all going to be busy. There's going to be lots of activity, plenty of teaching, people to meet, folks are healed. All of that is going to take place. It will be relentless. But for those 30 years, there is hardly anything up until now. So, I mean, I suppose the question has to be asked. I mean, why was that the case? That it wasn't until he was 30 that he publicly began to teach and perform his miracles and so forth and so on. Well, I think the first thing to say is this: that although nobody else made any comment, and although there's no public record of anything else going on, that God saw those ears. In fact, there's a very interesting verse from the famous Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, which says this, that he grew up before God like a tender plant. That's a very interesting point, that, isn't it? So it was almost as if God watched that flower beginning to open and flourish. And in fact, this incident here, the comment that we have in our passage, it takes place at the public baptism of Christ. And although it's not recorded in this particular passage, it is elsewhere, that when that happened, there was a voice from heaven that was heard, which said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that was like God's verdict and his commentary of those silent, obscure 30 years. He saw the way he had lived. He saw the integrity. He saw the genuineness. He saw the purity of heart. He saw everything that had taken place in his life up until that period of time. And his verdict at this moment, as he steps onto the public stage, is, you know, he's brought me nothing but joy. You know, I'm so pleased with his life. And the purity and the genuineness of that life is now going to be brought to the public stage. And in fact, those years were actually years of preparation for the main event. Now, isn't it interesting? Ratio 10 to 1. You know, 30 years obscurity for 3 years public service. You think of John the Baptist, actually. Some people reckon that John's public ministry actually only lasted for 6 months. You know, not a lot of time. And yet, when they stepped out there, the significance of it is something that is remarkable. Now, of course, what the Lord Jesus is doing, after these silent preparatory years, as he steps onto the stage, he has one singular moment that he's driving towards. And that moment is really highlighted by what John the Baptist, in his moment, says about Jesus on this occasion. That's the words on the screen. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I mean, Jesus referred to that moment, of course, that this is his death upon the cross. His death is something he's moving towards. It's not something that takes him by surprise. It's something that is his mission, because it's going to be redemption for people. This is going to be the moment. He referred to it as his hour. And in fact, when he prayed on one occasion, he said, "Father, the hour is come." And that's really what is being anticipated here. So what we have in this passage are not really the words of Jesus at all. They are John's testimony of Jesus. It's what John says about him. And John's going to say four things about the Lord Jesus. He says it first of all in verse 19, in answer to this high-powered delegation that has been sent down from the capital, from Jerusalem, sent down by the priests, the Pharisees. And the question is the same question that everybody actually is asking, because the land, the countryside, is in a bit of ferment. You know, the place is buzzing. There's a sense of real expectation and anticipation. The question that's asked about John the Baptist is, I mean, could he be the Messiah? Is it possible that the person that has been written about in all our Old Testament scriptures that we have been looking forward to for centuries, maybe this is the moment. Maybe this is the one. And he's here now. And so these men are asked, and John is pretty clear, isn't he? They ask him the question in three different ways, actually. If you look at that, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? That's for you who want to look it up, a reference to a verse in Malachi where before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah was going to be sent. Now, he wasn't Elijah, although interestingly, it was said about him, and you can understand why people might think this, because he was a bit of a wild looking character. I mean, John, he dressed in a camel skin cloak with a belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was absolutely uncompromising, and he was fearless in the way that he spoke to the people. And he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, although he wasn't actually Elijah. Neither was he the prophet. That's a reference back to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses said, you know, in a day that's coming, God will rise up a prophet just like me. And so they ask these questions and John says, no, no, no. He answers, first of all, in the negative. That's not me. And then he answers in the positive. Well, who are you, John? And he quotes another Old Testament scripture from Isaiah chapter 40. And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, a couple of things about this. There's a note of humility here. Yeah, I'm just a voice. But there's a contrast, a big contrast in our passage. If you have been here and following these studies, you'll notice that it starts off by saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And then it says, the Word became flesh. And so we've got a contrast here. On the one hand, there is the Word. On the other hand, there is the voice. What is more important, the Word or the voice? You know, the voice is just the vehicle for the word, the message. And so John is saying, I'm just conveying, I'm just a kind of a vehicle for things. You know, the real message is elsewhere. And he says, I'm here to make straight the way of the Lord. Now, the idea was this. It was almost like a highway was being prepared for a king to come, you know, and it was over desert or rocky ground or, you know, undulating countryside. And there was a real need, you know, for something smooth to be prepared, a road, a highway for the king to come. And he says, that's my job. I'm a voice and I'm preparing the way for the king to come. Now, he's not doing that physically, materially. He's preparing the minds and he's preparing the hearts of the people. And so when they were coming out to him, even if it was Roman soldiers, you read about this in Luke, or tax collectors or whoever, he was so blunt to them. Blunt to the point of saying, you know, this is wrong. You need to change. This is what you need to do. And the baptism that he was introducing, and of course, people were flocking to John. You know, the place was awake. You know, they took it on board and they came in their masses and he was baptizing them and it was called a baptism of repentance. And they confessed their sins as he baptized them. And in doing all of that, he was preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the main person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a principle, actually, that is still true. Our hearts also need to be prepared. You know, the Bible talks about two things that are the right response to the Word of God. One is repentance, and the other is faith. You know, we need to have a changing away, a turning away, a changing from our sins and faults. and failures. We need to turn. And then we need to have faith in Christ. And our hearts need to be prepared, just like the people at that time as well. We need to come to both of these things. And then the other thing about what he said about himself as the voice. And we use this, of course, in everyday speech. I'm just a voice in the wilderness here. You know, he was the only person. You know, there was nobody else saying this. Other people were saying plenty of things, but John's voice was heard in the wilderness. Clear, you know, unmistakable, no doubt. The voice of saying, I'm not the one, but there is one who's coming. He's the Lamb of God. And the message for us in that is this. Among all the other voices that we're exposed to, that we have to listen to, there is a voice in the wilderness. And it's of clarity. We need to listen, as we are this morning, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Third thing that he says, verse 27, he says, I'm not worthy compared to the one who's coming after me. I'm not worthy to even kneel down and unfasten the straps of his sandals. You think I'm something? You come and ask me the question, are you the Messiah? I want to tell you, the one who really is coming, you know, I am nothing in comparison to. I mean, John was the one that later the Lord Jesus described as the greatest person born of women, you know, apart from himself. But John says, you know, the one who walks among you, who at this stage you don't know. If you look down at verse 30, he says, after me, he will come. He ranks before me. As far as his position and his status is concerned, his rank is far above me. And then he says, because he was before me. Now that's a reference to the pre-existence of Christ. I mean, John the Baptist was actually the cousin, naturally speaking, of Jesus. And he was older than him. You might remember when Mary visited Elizabeth, she said, the child in my womb has leapt for joy. You know, when you've come here, John was older. So it wasn't a reference to the fact that Jesus was older than him when he said, he was before me. It's actually a reference to the eternity of the Lord Jesus, that this is God manifest in the flesh. His status and his eternity in his worthiness that is being talked about here. The next day. 2 days we've got in our passage here. The next day, verse 29. With all of that kind of preamble, with all of that in their minds, as Jesus walks along the road, this is the moment for the revelation. This is the moment for the declaration, for John to publicly point him out and to introduce him, because he's unknown up until this moment. And the way that he introduces him is of course a bit unusual. He doesn't say, here is my cousin, Jesus from Nazareth, who works in the carpenter's shop. Doesn't say that. He doesn't even give his name at this point. He gives this title and he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, from centuries before, the people understood the significance of this title, the Lamb. You go way back to the book of Genesis, and you learn that Abel offered a lamb. You go to the book of Exodus and the Passover, and a lamb was offered for the deliverance of the people. The sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple involved lambs being offered on the altar. And there is a build-up, and this is very important, I think. There is a build-up in the point that is being made. For you think about the ones that I've said. There was a lamb given for an individual. There was a lamb offered for a household. There was a lamb offered for a nation. What do we have here? A lamb that takes away the sin of the world. A lamb whose purity and whose sacrifice is going to be adequate to take away the sin of the world. I mean, what can take away the sin of our world? I mean, we all go back, not just thinking about the times in which we live just now, but we think over history and all the sins of the world that have been committed by dictators and despots and all the rest of it. And we ask the question, can anything take away the sins of the world? You know, international conferences, diplomats, resolutions, you know, laws passed. Does that actually absolve the sins of the world? And the sins of the world are significant, and it needs to be addressed, and it cannot be ignored before the God of all heaven. What can take away? Well, let's bring it closer to home. Not just the sin of the world. What about the sins of my life? The lies, the theft, and all the rest of it. Things done, things that should have been done. What can take away my sin? I mean, is an apology enough? Is restoration or reparation enough? Can I pay that back in some way? It might go something along the way, but, you know, we can't ignore this. Some things are done and they cannot be undone. And what can take away my sin? And this is where the tremendous news of John's introduction here, the impact and the power of it is there. Look, behold, here is the Lamb of God. And what will he do? Tremendous, you know. He can take away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. And of course, that is exactly what was taking place when the Lord Jesus approached the cross at Calvary. That's the whole point of it. That the pure and perfect God takes upon himself the world's sin and becomes accountable for it. To think that he should think about our world. I was looking recently at, you know, some of these pictures of space, you know, and you see planet Earth there. And you can just put your finger up and you can block it out. It seems so small in the vastness of space. Yet in that one little place, you know, we can only make out the outlines of the countries and the continents. And yet we know there's so much going on there. And yet there's all the other vastness of the planets and stars and our universe. And that's just like a little box, really. And God is beyond that and above that in his greatness, not bound by time or space. And yet to that one little dot among everything else, he comes. You know, listen to what the psalmist says. When I consider your heavens, the stars, the work of your fingers. I mean, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you visit him. And yet he has visited us. He came lower for a little while. He came lower than the angels so that he might taste death for everything. The sin of the world upon the shoulders of Christ. And the baptism that John was conducting. Did you notice the contrast? He said, I'm only baptizing with water. But the one who comes after me He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, the point he's making is this. You're confessing your sins. And in a sense, this water is a symbol of washing and of cleansing for you. But that's an external thing. It's a symbolic thing. When the Lamb of God comes, there will be a washing. There will be a cleansing that can take place that is radical and that is internal and is absolutely true. The Spirit of God will cleanse us from our sins because Christ has been the substitute and has borne them instead of us. I mean, what a wonderful message that John was introducing about the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Well, I mean, what do we do when good news is offered to any of us? How do we respond to that? Maybe we've been ill. Maybe somebody we know has had a bad diagnosis. And they say to them, yep, the good news is there is a treatment for this. There is something that we can do. And our advice would be that you follow this. And of course, people say, yes, I believe what you say. I have confidence in you. I trust your word. And I'm going to commit myself to what you're suggesting here. I mean, what about in a spiritual sense with the disease of our souls? The good news that's being offered today, that John is making to us about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, it's for us. It's for us to say, I believe you. You know, I have confidence in this. I'm going to commit myself to this. I'm going to go forward with this. You know, John was going to say the same thing the next day. Made the point twice about the Lord Jesus being the Lamb of God. Let's make that point again and again. And let us respond. In fact, the word that he uses to kind of convey our response is the word behold. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, that is not just a glance. All right? That is not just a kind of cursory look in passing. To behold somebody is to deliberately look, you know, intently focus on somebody. You know, it's like the old story in the Old Testament about the bronze snake that was lifted up. You know, and they were told, you got to look and then you'll live. And you can see the people dying with the venom in their veins. And they're saying, well, this is the only thing I've got here. You know, I have to do this. I'm going to make sure I'm absolutely looking here with faith. And of course, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. And so it's for us to look. As the Old Testament says again, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is none else. Look, behold the Lamb of God. So what is the real test of someone being a Christian? Well, one of them is this. It's in answering this question, what is my only hope that my sin can be taken away? My only hope. And the correct answer is this. My only hope is in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in his precious blood shed for me to take away my sin, and to guarantee my place in God's heaven one day. It has to be that. Because, you see, in God's heaven, this theme is the main theme. You know, if you go and read in Revelation 5, A picture is drawn of an individual approaching the throne of God. And he's described as being the Lamb. And he's described as being the Lamb who was freshly slain. Just looks as though he's been killed right there and then. It's just happened. And of course, the point that's being made is this. The message of the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, it doesn't get stale. It doesn't become old. It doesn't become yesterday's news. It's always fresh, always vital, and it will always be the theme of heaven's praises. And when the Lamb is presented, everybody kneels down. Everybody falls down. And they exclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It's like that Christmas carol, isn't it? You know, fall on your knees. Fall on your knees. So hear the angel chorus. You know, it's for us to respond in that sense to this wonderful message. John's declaration, John's introduction, John's description. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now shall we pray. And so, Lord, at this wonderful time of the year, we make our prayer that our eyes are upon the Lord Jesus in recognition of who he is, his status, his eternity, his humility, his mission. Draw our hearts to him. Give us deciding grace to fall on our knees before him and adore him with a recognition of who he is and why he came. And may for all of us and those we love be the best of all experiences of knowing that not just the sin of a world, but our sin has been taken away because we've looked to Christ in faith, as we pray in his name. Amen.